For the message this morning, let's go back to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And our text is going to be from verse 13 down to verse 21. And I'll go ahead and read that now as we begin Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. Jesus has been teaching, and he gets interrupted at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" The message of this passage is very evident. It's talking about the problem of greed. We could use different words like covetousness or materialism. And it is such a necessary kind of passage to come back to because the abuse of wealth and material possessions is such a perennial problem among human beings. It doesn't take too long to find striking examples of greed, whether you look at the contemporary world or whether you look at history. I found an example of the contemporary world. Maybe you have shopped at IKEA. And you may have noticed that their stores are laid out kind of weird. Not like our grocery stores where there are aisles that are set up in parallel and that you can sort of choose which one you want to go through and which ones to avoid because you're not interested in what is on a particular aisle. But the way they tend to set up their stores, you almost have to go through the whole thing in order to get out the door. And the word on the street is they have a reason for doing that. That they want you to see all kinds of stuff that you did not come thinking you would buy. They want to expose you, almost force you to look at all of these alternatives and all of these possibilities for decorating your house and making it a more organized and enjoyable place. And of course, why would they want you to be tempted to get more than you planned, but that they want more of what you have? And so they, we could say, are generating greed in your heart, and it's because of their own desire to grow their bottom line. Well, we're used to that maybe in the contemporary world. This is not a new thing at all. It just takes different forms, and the material possessions might be a little different. Going back to 115 before Christ, there was a Roman military commander by the name of Marcus Crassus. And at one point, he, even after giving away some of his goods and providing for his people to party, he went back and he made an inventory of his property before taking off on one of his expeditions. And he came to the conclusion that his wealth amounted to 7,100 talents. That may not register with us because our money system is different, but people have made the calculations. And somebody said that 7,100 talents at 33 kilograms each represent 229 tons of gold, which in U.S. dollars is worth today $14.7 billion. And this was in the days of the Roman Republic. And how did this man gain such wealth as a military leader? They boiled it down to two categories based on quotations about him in ancient literature. Number one, he purchased most of the Roman properties that were confiscated by his adversary from that man's enemies, and he auctioned off this land to those who were his allies. So he basically assumed all this property and then sold it. And then, in addition to that, and I'm quoting here from an article, it says, with his own private fire brigade, because there were no fire engines and people who were there to do that generally for the public, with his own private fire brigade, he dispatched to burning houses. While withholding the needed aid, he bought the houses from the desperate owners for a fraction of their worth. And then, once the transaction was complete, he put the fire out. I'm not going to put your fire out unless you sell me your house at rock bottom prices. And then I'll put the fire out, and I will take the land, and I will start to rebuild on it or sell it. And he developed his wealth in that unscrupulous way. And another window into this man Crassus, he was the one that gave the orders for 6,000 captured slaves to be crucified on the Via Appia at the end of the Third Servile War, also known as the War of Spartacus. Legend has it that his greed came back on him because eventually he was defeated, and the Parthians supposedly poured molten gold into his mouth in mockery of his greed, and he met his end swallowing wealth. Not a bad picture of the kind of spirit that the Lord is advising us against. And yet, before we get into this, I thought it really would be helpful and necessary to clarify what it is that this passage is not saying. A passage like this could be easily misunderstood and misapplied. And so I want to mention, first of all, that this passage is not saying that possessing material wealth is sinful. It's not a sin to work hard and make money, and even amass a lot of money. That is not sinful. Actually, there are stories in the Bible going back to the beginning with somebody like Abraham that one of the ways God blessed him, among other things, is that the Lord just overwhelmed him with material possessions according to the standards of that day. Animals and servants and all kinds of things were an expression, actually, of that foundational Abrahamic covenant. And you read on in the Bible and you read things like you find in Proverbs 24. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. And so we have to include that as a part of our worldview when it comes to material wealth, that actually the experience of that sort of thing may be an indication of, number one, the blessing of God, and number two, a God-given wisdom following the principles of his word for how to manage your opportunities and your resources. So possessing material wealth is not sinful. Number two, this passage is not teaching that saving and planning are wrong either. We recognize that part of the problem here was he wanted to build these storehouses for all of this grain that he couldn't use at the moment. And so he uses his brain and he builds these structures to hold all of this extra so he would have access to it in the future. They would be protected for him to be able to enjoy later on. But let's not deduce from all of that that saving and planning are themselves wrong. And let me read you a couple other verses from Proverbs along those lines. This is Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. It can be an expression of love and wisdom and godliness to save so that when you're off the scene, your children have a better start in life than maybe you did. And likewise, Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. So the Lord actually encourages this spirit of looking forward and recognizing dangers and needs in the future and making plans as a diligent man so that your needs and the needs of your family are provided for and might even lead to abundance, more than you actually need. That kind of thrift and skill and saving, these are actually encouraged in the book of Proverbs. So, material wealth is not sinful in and of itself. Saving and planning are not wrong either. And also, I want to make the point, particularly in light of our contemporary age, that generosity, this is not telling us that generosity should be constrained or forced upon people. At the end of the sermon, and at the end of not so much this passage, but the next one, there's going to be a strong emphasis on generosity and on giving to the poor and using your extra resources to help those that are disadvantaged. But this is not a proof text, as some might be tempted to use, especially in our day. This is not a proof text for the redistribution of wealth or what is known as socialism. In fact, Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and remember what happened in chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira are judged very severely with death by God because of their dishonesty about a gift. And you're looking there at a period in the history of the church where one of the things that believing people were doing in order to help those in need was to sell their property and to give it to the apostles, and that was distributed to those who are in need. And Ananias and Sapphira, probably seeing that people like Barnabas who did that were recognized as godly and were looked to for leadership and so forth, they do the same thing. They keep back a portion for themselves. They lie about what the amount was, right? And what is it that the Lord says through Peter to Ananias before he is judged? It says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, the church was not requiring this. And the point was that the government was supposed to require it either. This was a voluntary decision that individual people led of the Lord to contribute to the needy out of devotion to Christ went ahead and very generously gave. It was not forced upon them, and in fact, one of Peter's responses was, you didn't have to do this at all. It was at your disposal. Nobody was telling you you have to give it away. This is a principle of generosity that you need to take seriously, and it will be really pressed upon people in this passage later on. But at the end of the day, it's a choice that you make. It's not something that is constrained by outside forces, whether the church or the government. So this passage is not saying that material wealth is sinful. It is not saying that saving and planning are wrong, and it is not a call for the redistribution, the forced redistribution of wealth. What then is it teaching? This passage is talking about your basic attitude toward money. It is addressing your posture toward it and toward all that money can obtain for you as it relates to other issues in life and other values that the Lord would have you to consider and really to prioritize. This is talking about a heart issue. It is not about whether you should or shouldn't have wealth. It is strongly urging you not to idolize wealth, not to make it your functional god, not to go through life as though that were the only factor or even the most important factor in your decisions. And Jesus makes that point explicitly in verse 15 when, after dealing with the initial question, he says, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness." So it's not a sermon or a parable against wealth. It has to do with covetousness. And as one commentator put it, as you read the parable and you come to this inner dialogue of the man in the story, that inner dialogue reveals that the real problem for this man is not his surplus. It is his greed, the ruthless appetite to have more and more of what one already has, regardless of the consequences for others. And so I want to take for our theme the words of Christ, and the title of this message is "Guard Against Covetousness." That's what Jesus was preaching here, and that's what I want to preach this morning as well. Guard against covetousness. And in this passage, as our Lord's teaching unfolds, he identifies for us five features that, taken together, form a pretty thorough portrait, a pretty comprehensive picture of what covetousness is, what it looks like, how it affects us, and what it is that we are, by the grace of God, to avoid as his disciples. What are these five features? I think we see the first one at the very beginning when this all gets going in verse 13 with a question that somebody asks. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." As we understand what this man is saying and how the Lord responds, we learn this, that covetousness attempts to manipulate Christ. Covetousness, here's one of its features, it attempts to manipulate Christ. It attempts to use him for your financial advantage. Instead of you taking the posture of a disciple where he is the Lord, and you let him determine whatever you're supposed to do about your financial state. Covetousness attempts to manipulate Christ. The person out in the crowd interrupts Jesus' teaching, and he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, I'm a teacher, and normally you encourage and you welcome and you commend questions. But I think any teacher often is left scratching their head from their experiences as students ask any number of tangential or off-topic questions. Sometimes it may be because they're deliberately trying to get you off-topic. Sometimes it means that they just don't get it and their mind is going in a different direction. They haven't really grasped the point that you're making. Questions like the one in verse 13 that seem to come out of nowhere, or that represent somebody who's making, say, a mountain out of a molehill in some topic you're dealing with. This is especially the case in language classes. I don't usually teach first-year Hebrew, and I don't mind, because at that point, people are so overwhelmed and so confused, and they want to know about every last little thing, and they want an explanation for everything, and they want to know why, because they want to learn it well. And half the time, the answer is stop asking why and just learn it. There is no big, deep reason for this. It's just the way it is. That's the way this language is set up. You're asking the wrong question. Just memorize the pattern, work on the verses. Over time, you'll get familiar with how these things all function together, and you won't be asking questions that, number one, don't have much of an answer, and number two, it doesn't matter anyway. You have an out-of-proportion concern for certain things that don't really have an impact on actually reading this language or reading this passage. And so you have to deal with those sorts of questions that get going in the wrong direction. What's happening in this case? You know, our Lord has been talking about some very heavy things. All about that kingdom of God on earth and all about what it means to be his disciples, and you're going to be persecuted as a believer and the Holy Spirit's going to help you know what to say. And in the context of that, he is assuring God's people as well that the Lord is going to take care of your material needs. And he had just said this in verses 6 to 7. We talked about this last week. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. You have those touching images of the tender concern that God has for even the material needs of his people. And that's kind of what this man latches onto, is the material. And he also knows that from time to time, the rabbis were called upon to help people sort through disputes that had to do with inheritance. Because the Old Testament had certain laws about inheritance, and there were very practical questions that came up that maybe weren't addressed directly, and there were people who maybe were abusing the laws for their benefit. And so, since Jesus had made a point, God's concerned about your needs, God's going to provide for his disciples, and he knows that rabbis get into this stuff about inheritance, he blurts out this question. Tell my brother. He doesn't say, would you consider helping? Or what do you think is the resolution? Or what would be the fair thing? Or what does the Old Testament have to say about this? He's already come to a conclusion. He just wants Jesus to certify what he has already determined, right? Tell my brother to give me the inheritance, to divide it with me. Well, Jesus had also said some other things recently. And a little further back in chapter 11, when he was talking about the Pharisees, how did he describe them? You remember he talked about them having the pretty outside of the cup and all this garbage inside. And he says, inside, here's the garbage. You are full of greed and wickedness. And I don't know if this guy hadn't heard that part of the sermon or wasn't applying it to his situation. But Jesus is going to bring that up now, that he actually is reflecting the very greedy spirit of the Pharisees. This man was evidently listening selectively, applying one passage to himself but not another, focusing on his immediate financial agenda instead of giving concern to the condition of his heart. That's what Jesus was mostly driving at in his teaching. And so how is the Lord going to respond? In verse 14, he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? The Lord dismisses him as curtly as this man had interrupted Jesus. Now, it's true that in the end, Jesus is going to be the judge of all. But that judgment isn't about financial agendas. It's a judgment about the heart issues that drive our choices and our desires in that area. And actually, judging was not what his first coming was all about anyway. It was especially not about taking sides in financial squabbles so that one party could win against another. And here this man, instead of bowing before Jesus and responding to all the other teaching, Jesus, cleanse my heart. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be like the Pharisees. I want to love you. I want to follow you. I want you to be the master of every area of my life. Instead of taking that approach, this man just latches on to the thing that he already cared about, and he tries to use Christ in order to gain a financial advantage. And it is true, in many places, the Lord promises to take care of our financial needs. But this is how that is supposed to work. I'm going to quote Matthew 6:33, which is the same thing, more or less, mentioned in Luke 12:31. Jesus said it works this way. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, as a secondary matter, will be added to you. This man evidently had it backwards in his mind. It's like he was saying to Christ, add all these things to me first, and then I'll think about maybe the kingdom of God. His values were reversed. They were material in nature, and he's trying to use the Lord to advance his material agenda. Covetousness attempts to manipulate Christ, and it seems to me that that is a pretty accurate description of today's prosperity gospel. Focusing on material, even needs or desires, whatever it may be, and even latching onto certain promises of God, making them the big thing, putting them at the center, instead of, as Jesus said, seek me, faith in me, following me, yielding to me, my kingdom first, and then all these things will be added to you in terms of your daily bread, not in terms of padding your bank account and giving you whatever you want, right? That's the teaching of Christ about material wealth, and the prosperity gospel today has it totally backward. Covetousness attempts to manipulate Christ. Number two, in verse 15. Covetousness misunderstands the essence of life. Covetousness misunderstands the essence of life. We get to that thesis statement in verse 15, the warning, take care and be on guard against all covetousness. And let's think for a moment about the word guard there. It's used in other places by Luke in the book of Acts. He uses it of a soldier who is guarding a prisoner. And actually, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 29, it's used of the efforts that people made to guard the Gerasene demoniac, to keep him away from people because he represented such a threat, such a danger to people out there. He had to be watched and kept under control, or else he was going to attack people. This guard terminology, it implies a serious danger is going to result if some force is not held back. And folks, that's how we want to view greed. It's how we ought to view any sin, but Jesus is talking here about greed. That it is a danger to be guarded against, that it will eat you up, that it has a destructive power, this excessive or insatiable desire for things is going to gobble you down in the end. And so you guard against it. There's a certain amount of fear because you recognize the power of this force and you're on the alert. You're going through life, and as it relates to material possessions, you are aware that this could easily overtake you. You're in a guarding sort of mentality. And Jesus states it here very broadly when he says, guard against all covetousness, which probably ought to be translated all types or all kinds of covetousness. And yes, financial wealth is what he is primarily dealing with, but the point is that you can have an out-of-control desire for any number of things or people or experiences that you come to view as so desirable that they are necessary to your happiness and your sense of security in life. And I was reminded that the original statement against covetousness, which is the 10th commandment in the Mosaic Law, it is broad this way as well. And here's what it says in Exodus 20:17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. We don't usually call that coveting. We call it lust. You shall not covet your neighbor's male servant nor his female servant. Why? There's a laziness there that longs for more people to be at your bidding and do your work. You shall not covet his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor, right? And in our day, we could just keep adding to that list, whether it is something concrete like a car or a house, or whether it is a position of authority, whether it is gifts and skills, those things belong to your neighbor as well. Whether it is a position in society or in the church, whether it is extravagant vacations, I mean, whatever, this is very broad. Do not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. And Jesus says you need to guard against all types of covetousness. Why? Because covetousness, the second part of the verse, misunderstands the essence of life. Jesus says, be on guard against it, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. an overemphasis on the material. It reflects a problem in our worldview. It reflects a problem in our values, one that defines the essence or the worth of life in terms of how many earthly goods we possess. That's the way the world tends to think. Whether you have the good life or the worthy life or the valuable life, it's all defined by how much you possess. And Jesus says that is wrong. That is not my definition about what constitutes life or makes life good and worthwhile. And this reflects the overall worldview that the material, though it is not evil, is not either everything there is or even the most important part. Think back to the Garden of Eden. And the Lord created Adam out of two ingredients. One of them was material. He was made from the dust of the earth. The other was spiritual, that derived directly from God. That is the breath of life, which speaks to his spiritual capacity. And those two together make man a living being. He is not material only. It is the dust of the ground and the breath of life that together constitute the human being. And because of that, the material is not only not the only thing about you, but it's not even the most important part. Again, I don't want to devalue the material. You think again on the Garden of Eden, and there are all kinds of physical things for those that original couple to enjoy. Their own physical relationship within marriage, their ability to look at all this beauty that God created in so many different ways, the animals, all this beautiful garden to take in, and the fruit to eat, and all of this. You come to the end of the Bible, and Eden is restored and actually put on steroids, as it were. The new creation is just overwhelming in the glory of the material. It just blows us away to think what this is going to be like and look like and feel like and taste like and sound like. These are all material kinds of things. They were in the original creation. They'll be there even better in the new creation. But in between, we have this problem that because of the brokenness of humanity and the curse of sin in the world, we can easily idolize those things and worship the creature or the creation more than the creator. And so even while a book of Ecclesiastes is encouraging you to enjoy the good gifts of God and to take in whatever he's blessed you with and participate in it in the fullest way, it also ends with that famous definition of what is at the core of life. These things are here and they are to be enjoyed, but when he comes to the end, he says the end of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because that is the whole duty of man. Which could also be translated, that is the wholeness of humanity. That is what it means to be a human being, is to take your posture correctly before your creator and have this attitude of reverence and obedience toward him. And it is that relationship with the Lord that gets at the essence of life and that actually helps us to escape the vaporiness of this earth and enter into the eternal realm one day. That was Ecclesiastes. Jesus put it this way: this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So if you want to know, am I enjoying life to the fullest? What does my life consist of? Is it something of ultimate worth? Jesus' answer would come back to you as a question, and he would say, do you know me? Do you know the only true God and Jesus Christ that he has sent? Those who have, by God's grace, come to experience that eternal life then begin to display a different attitude, different values as it relates to the material world. We have higher priorities, and our approach to material wealth is a distinctively Christian or heavenly one. We don't want to miss out on the very basic issue of what life is about, Covetousness misunderstands the essence of life. Number three, in verses 16 to 19, and getting particularly at this parable, covetousness reflects a deeper self-orientation. Yes, it's about this inordinate desire for material things, but that's driven by something more fundamental, where your heart is geared toward the immediate satisfaction of self. Covetousness reflects a deeper self-orientation. And in order to make that your focus, where idolizing wealth is really just a form of idolizing yourself, you have to push the thought of God and His sovereignty and Him being the ultimate thing. You gotta ignore that. You gotta neglect Him. You gotta shove that out of your mind somehow. And I think that's suggested here in how this parable begins. He told them a parable, verse 16, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." Now, as far as agriculture, I don't doubt that this man had planned well, that he had used his brain to figure out effective ways to plant and to fertilize and to harvest and care for the earth. I'm sure he had worked diligently many hours and probably had other people working for him, and maybe he even managed them effectively in order to get this bumper crop. And all of that is good, and all of that is in keeping with those principles of Proverbs. But as you read this story, when it comes to this question of "my land produces plentifully," there is not a single mention here of how all of that could happen in the first place. There wasn't anything about God is the one who, number one, created this land and gave it to me in the first place. God is the one who gave me the physical energy to do this work. God is the one who created this whole process whereby the combination of seeds and dirt and light produces growth. And God is also the one who sent the rain that is so vital to this whole process. Okay? There's no thought, there's no indication of a concern of where all this plentiful productivity came from. No mention of God in any of this. This man seems to be oblivious to the Lord. There's no expression of gratitude. There is no apparent interest in how now the Lord would have him use all of that abundance, what would be the best God-honoring way to use it. All of that is just totally left aside. Apparently doesn't cross his mind. But here's what you do see when he starts to think about this crop and how to deal with it. I'm going to read verses 17 and 19, putting some emphasis on certain words. And I'm going to make the point that in this little statement, there are six times you're going to find the pronoun "I." And there are another five times where it says "my." Listen to this. "And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he says, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Not a single statement about God, and all this repetition about this is about me and it belongs to me and I get to do whatever I want with it. And I got to figure this out. He is the only factor in the decision about what to do with his crops. I mean, it doesn't even mention his family. You'd be a little bit, you know, more accepting of it maybe if he had said, "I'm going to store up these crops so that my family has something to eat in the future." He didn't even say that. It's just relax and eat and drink and be merry. I'm going to have a little party for myself. And folks, that is how greed works. It turns everything back in on yourself. It creates your own little world and puts you at the center. And the goal is for you to get more and enjoy more and relax more. It blinds you to other people and whether their needs are being met and whether they have something to enjoy. And as somebody said about him, this man has plenty to live on, but ultimately nothing to live for. As I mentioned, the worst part of this blindness is his blindness toward God. And that's especially reflected in what he says about his soul. This guy is so self-absorbed that he thinks he can determine his own future. The word soul there could be translated life or it could be translated self. Either way, as he speaks of all of that, he is conveying the attitude, look at all I've done, I'm a self-made man, and I can also determine my destiny, my future, as though he were the sovereign. Now, it's hard to imagine somebody actually talking this way to themselves. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, it just sounds so ridiculous. And yet I think the Lord presents it that bluntly to expose what actually is going on in people's hearts, whether or not we say it so bluntly. This is the attitude you're reflecting. I've done all this. I get to decide what to do with this. And my future is laid out before me, and it can be any future I want, and it's especially going to be about just feeding my face. That's the attitude. He's acting as though he were the sovereign. That's the level of his self-orientation. Covetousness reflects that deeper selfishness. You may have heard the statement, supposedly by Malcolm Forbes, that he who dies with the most toys wins. Well, what Jesus goes on to say is that he who dies with the most toys still dies. And furthermore, he can't determine when he dies or how he dies or what's going to happen after he dies. And that brings us to verse 20. Covetousness ignores the uncertainty of life. Covetousness ignores the uncertainty of life. God said to him, "Fool," which is such an appropriate way to address this man, given the way the Bible defines folly. To be a fool is not necessarily to be an idiot or to be ignorant or not to have a functioning brain. To be a fool, biblically, is to live without reference to God as the main factor in life, which is why Psalm 14:1 tells us the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And on the other hand, how does the Bible define wisdom? It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So your ability to make sense of life and to make wise choices, it's not a mental exercise primarily. It's not primarily in terms of information. It's in terms of your posture toward God. And if you're shoving him out of your life and your world is focused in on you, that is the Bible's definition of what it means to be a fool, to live as though you were it, to live as though you were in charge, to live as though you were the center of the universe. He says, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you." What a statement of accountability. Your soul or life or self, all of it really, is required. That is, it's demanded of you. You don't have as many choices as you think you have. I'm the one that is sovereign over your life. And the way that this is worded, it suggests that our lives are on loan. Or it's like the Lord has given us certain opportunities to make investments for him. And at a certain point, he is going to call on us to give an account of how we have managed what he has given us. One day we're going to have to give those things back to him and give an account, and we don't determine what day that is going to be. It could happen at any time, and according to this passage, it may happen when you are least expecting it. So, what if you were the guy in this story? If you were to die today, what would you say to the Lord as to what your life has been basically about? And we're not talking about a salvation by works, every one of us before the presence of God. We're not going to get anywhere if we're appealing to our own righteousness. We start on the foundation that our even being in the presence of God in his heaven is because of Christ and his righteousness. But the point is that people who have experienced that, people who have been saved by the grace of God, they of all people have every reason to manage well and manage in a God-centered way what the Lord has blessed them with. And we will give an account, the Bible says. And this story is meant to jar us about the fact that could be today for somebody. That could be today that any of us are standing before the Lord. What will you say about how you have managed the opportunities? Proverbs 18:11 says, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination." It's all a fake high wall. It's not really protecting you and giving you security. Whatever happens on the other side, all of your material wealth is going to be left here. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says, "The things you have prepared, whose will they be?" And you might be wise and set up a great will to provide for you in the future, but guess what? Your children may end up like the guy that started off this whole thing fighting about the inheritance. And that's the legacy you leave behind. In fact, you wonder, with this statement about the man's death, whether he's kind of taking a jab at that guy. Like, your dad left you this, all this hard work and all this investment, and this is what you guys are all about now? Right? A rich man's wealth is a strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. There is no guarantee that even the next generation is going to keep those things and enjoy them. They may fight over it. They may dispute and the whole family be divided over those possessions that you have left behind. And they may squander it the day they get it. And there will be little honor attached to it with your name on it for having amassed all of that wealth. Covetousness ignores the uncertainty of life. And number five, as Jesus finishes it up in verse 21, he says, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We've seen this morning that covetousness attempts to manipulate Christ, that it misunderstands the essence of life, that it reflects a deeper self-orientation, that it ignores the uncertainty of life. And finally, Jesus says that covetousness prevents richness toward God. And that's just a way of saying that our wealth ought to be used in ways that honor the Lord, that bring him pleasure, that, as it were, they're not going to add to his assets, but they add to his enjoyment and they add to his fame and they add to his glory. That's what it means in general to be rich toward God. And if your heart is all about feeding yourself and me and my and right now, that's not going to bring honor to the Lord. That is not what it means to be rich toward God. Covetousness prevents that effect of glorifying the Lord. And somebody says, "Well, practically speaking, what does that look like? I mean, it sounds wonderful. I want to be rich toward God. I want to be rich toward God. What does that look like?" Well, come back next week, because that is exactly what the next passage is about. I'm just going to anticipate for you what we're going to see there. Actually, the first thing Jesus says is probably not the direction you'd expect him to go. Notice verse 22, moving into this other text. "And he said to his disciples, therefore," in other words, here's a conclusion of all this, "therefore," here's an application, "therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on." You know, one way that we are rich toward God and that we're resisting this covetousness is actually by resisting anxiety over material things. And what this reflects is a fact that we might not like to admit. When we think of greed, we think of Wall Street and all the rich people in the world. When Jesus gets to applying it, what he's saying is poor people are just as greedy as rich people. If you're defining greed as an obsession over material things, if you're defining greed in terms of a self-orientation and being really, in this case, worried when you don't have what you think you ought to have, that's materialism just as much as anything else. That's greed just as much. It's an over-focus on the material. And so one way that we're rich toward God is actually by resisting anxiety. And then at the very end of that passage, we'll come back to this. Here's another way to be rich toward God, and that is through generous giving, voluntary generous giving to the poor. As it says in verse 33, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You show riches toward God by hanging on to your stuff loosely and being willing, as he leads you, to give to those who are in need. And those are the applications that we'll concentrate on next week. What I'd like to do to close this morning is to go to a passage. It's like a commentary on what we have just observed. And that is what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And you really wonder if he was thinking about this whole parable when he wrote these words to Timothy. And I'm going to start at verse 6. And we're just going to let the Lord's word conclude the sermon. Verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And then verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life.